Father, thank you so much. Once again, we have gathered to worship and praise you, Father, and the crazy world around us. We're constantly reminded that we're not of this world. We're just in it, which is also a reminder that we do have work to do, a lot of work to do. And once again, Father, we ask for the courage and strength in you to perform those works that you've given us before time. We may walk in them. Thank you, Father, for your word. Wash us with it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So, things are really heating up here in Luke. And so turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. For those of you who have a justice hot button like I do, I know Bill does, probably everybody in law enforcement does, but we have this justice hot button. When things are unjust, I almost can't sleep. You know, it's very difficult. And to watch what happens to Jesus, though he did nothing wrong, is very difficult. But just to catch us up, give us a little context, we're in Luke 22, we're going to begin in 54 this morning. This is immediately after the horde, the big crowd showed up. They'd come to arrest Jesus. And they show up and they ask Jesus asks them who they're seeking. And when they say Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord says, "I am." And they all get blown off their feet. One of the most dramatic scenes, I think, in all of Scripture. I absolutely love. I love our Lord's display of his power, but also his love, and showing the disciples that he is firmly in control. He gives his life willingly, not because they're strong enough to take it, but because he is strong enough to give it. And he does it completely willingly because of his love, not because of anything, any sin that he committed and deserved it, and certainly not by force. And when everyone gets up and dusts themselves off, Jesus again asks who they seek, and again they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And again, we get these details from John chapter 18, so I'm going to start in John chapter 18. I'm going to pick up in verse 3, kind of like we did last week, but this just fills in a lot of gaps that Luke kind of leaves for other gospel writers. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So Jesus greets the crowd, and as they enter and they ask him, "Whom do you seek?" Knowing that they have come to arrest him, of course, and when they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth," Jesus answered them using his divine name, "I am." We talked a lot about this last week, quite some detail. Remember, in the Greek, the word "he" is simply not there, which is why in your translations you'll see it's in italics, which always tells you that word was added. So Jesus is identifying himself as God, which is why the power of his words and calling himself God at that moment is accompanied with the power that comes with that statement, revealed by them falling to the ground. A very powerful scene for sure. And as a reminder, for anyone who wasn't here last week, the original Greek is ego I mi. In Hebrew, it's rendered anihu, which also means I am. It's how God of the Old Testament referred to himself. And it simply means, quite literally, I exist. It's always how God referred to himself. Which the Pharisees early on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus did this, called himself that some 24 times just in John. So the Pharisees got it. They knew what he was saying, which is why they called him a blasphemer from the beginning. And that's literally where we're now, bringing us back up to Luke 22 and picking up in verse 54. So we can read now 54 through 62. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So this passage, of course, is famous in Christian circles. I think it's famous outside of Christian circles. It's one of the more well-known scriptures in the Bible, much like Thomas's doubt when the Lord returned after his resurrection. It's really too bad, I think, that we seem to remember someone's failures a whole lot longer than we remember their successes. But at the same time, these things are in God's word to teach us things, right? If nobody had messed up before us, we really wouldn't, you know. I mean, we get a lot out of God's word by the Corinthians, right? They taught us a lot. Poor Corinthians. And their failures really teach us, especially when we see the Lord's response to them, and it's just a really great learning experience. So what is the Lord trying to teach us in this passage? Before we get into re-crucifying poor Peter here, let's remember where he and the disciples came from. See, when everybody else had abandoned the Lord, Peter and the others stayed with him. And remember, there were many more disciples than the original 12 here. How many were sent during the first missionary journey? Do you guys remember that? How many? Yeah. It was in the 70s. So, I mean, and that was kind of an inner core as well. There were many more beyond that. So, by far, most of them had bailed at this point. If you turn your Bibles to John 6, and we pick up in verse 60, John 6, verse 60, and I'll read through verse 71. Because we need to be reminded that there was a lot of disciples who just flat couldn't handle the heat and left. This is right after Jesus talking about blood of my blood, flesh of my flesh, and all this kind of stuff. In verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I've told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now, first we see God chose them. Second, we see that Jesus was never fooled. He knew what Judas was up to. And he also knew, as he says here, hey, a lot of folks in this crowd here that do not believe. So we have to remember that most so-called disciples completely abandoned Jesus when the going got tough. When the stakes were high and Jesus was calling them to go all in, most bailed. And the sad reality is it would be no different today. Most who attend church would bail even if the cost was a small inconvenience. Our nature is to be our own gods. Sadly, we don't want a boss, even if it means we also get a savior. So Peter and the others definitely had their victories, most of which happened after they received the Holy Spirit in Acts, but they've also had their many failures, especially Peter. I wanted to give you a little bit of homework, if you're okay with that. If you want to write down these passages, I want you to just go home and read them. I'd like you to read Mark 4:13. And Mark 7:18. And Matthew 16:6-11. And Matthew 8:25-26. And Matthew 14:24-31. And Matthew 16:13-23. So once again, that was Mark 4:13, Mark 7:18, Matthew 16:6-11, Matthew 8:25-26, Matthew 14:24-31, and Matthew 16:13-23. You'll see some of Peter's failures, but you'll also see how the Lord responds and the lesson learned. All of Peter's impulsive failings, of all of them, this one recorded here in Luke 22 really takes the cake. It's by far the most notorious of his failures. It's widely known in theological circles as Peter's greatest failure, but it also served to demonstrate Christ's absolute, unconditional, unmerited grace in restoring him. It's a very happy ending kind of story, especially when you read through the end of John. It's just very uplifting. At the same time, it gives us all hope that though sometimes we may have colossal failures, we can still be restored. Edward Reynolds wrote this concerning Peter's willingness to jump, to follow, but really lacking the maturity of faith to back up his mouth. Anybody else like that? Yeah. Oh, how we talk a big game sometimes, right? But when they're lighting the fire, suddenly it's, you know. So I think a lot of us are in the boat of Peter. You know, our mouths are constantly saying things that we would like to be true. But when when things get hot, you know, do we really follow through? So in that way, Peter is no different than many of us. He has this notorious willingness to jump without thinking and at this point, really lacking the spiritual maturity to back it up. And Edward Reynolds wrote this concerning his willingness to jump, especially when it's to follow Jesus, but really lacking the maturity of faith to back it up. And he wrote this, and I just thought it was amazing. I wanted to just have you guys hear it directly from him. Self-dependence, pride, or any other carnal affection which is more deeply rooted in the particular nature of any man, do often intermix themselves in his most holy actions. It was faith that made Peter go down upon the water, but it was flesh that made him begin to sink. Faith made him zealous in Christ's cause, but flesh drew his sword at Malchus's ear. Faith made him follow Christ, but flesh made him follow afar off. Faith made him accompany Christ to the garden, but flesh made him sleep when he should have sorrowed. Faith made him promise perseverance, but flesh made him peremptory in that promise. In a word, faith made him resolute to confess, but flesh to contradict his master. Paul cautioned all of us regarding this kind of overconfidence in 1 Corinthians, of course, 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. What did Jesus say to Peter right before this moment in Luke 22? What was Jesus' last command to them before he was taken away? You remember? Pray, lest what? You fall into temptation. Almost as if Jesus knew what he was talking about. Pray, Peter. That's where you get your strength, actually, from God. You start relying on yourself and you're going to fall and you're going to fail. Really important that we don't rely on ourselves to battle the forces of evil. What do secular self-help books teach you? First of all, that's really a moronic, contradictory in terms, self-help, just so you know. Which is why it's the largest section in any library in any bookstore. It is. It's the largest section. Okay, what do secular self-help books teach you? And you can do this yourself. You don't need any outside influence. You certainly don't need some God. God is within you. Find your own inner power. Center yourself. Pick yourself up by your bootstraps. It's all about not relying on anything or anyone else. You can do it yourself. You have the power. Find your inner power. Aren't you tired of that? When I hear those words, it is just satanic. Because no one wants to turn to God. They want to be their own gods, fix things themselves. And there's some person with PhD behind their initials. For every other person out there telling you, that's exactly what you can do. You need nothing outside of you. You can do it. Absolutely the opposite of what Scripture teaches. Jesus taught us to empty ourselves as he did. Replace it with righteousness and kindness and humility and servanthood, looking to help others and lift other people up and lift God up, not relying on our own strength, but relying on the Holy Spirit. Does that sound like any self-help book you've ever read? Yeah. And it's not gonna. But see, this is how Peter failed. Peter fell, but he was soon restored because he kept the faith. He looked toward Christ, begged for forgiveness. He was sorrowful. He repented. And he was restored. Verse 54, they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. Peter was following at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him," but he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. So, once again, the other Gospels give us a little more insight. Luke condensed this story quite a bit, but the other Gospels explain that these denials actually took place over several hours. They didn't all just happen, bang, bang, bang. They did all take place in the courtyard of the high priest, shared by both Annas and Caiaphas, Annas's son-in-law. So the location is the home of the high priest, and there's a big courtyard at the home of the high priest because they did a lot of things there. And this is where Jesus is taken first. So he's arrested, and he's first taken to the home of the high priest. There's a big courtyard, lots of people following, lots of people kind of camping out to see what's going on with the proceedings and just kind of there. And Peter just kind of follows along at a distance, and he tries to just kind of blend in. And he's with John. And they go up, and they kind of sit by a fire, and they're just kind of warming themselves, watching the proceedings from afar. And as per Jewish law, this trial, if you can call it that, in this kangaroo court, it first took place before Annas, then Caiaphas, and that trial took place late into the evening, early morning. However, according to Jewish law, a trial had to take place during the day. So they go through this mock thing, you know, just completely ignoring Jewish law, and then in daybreak, they do it again to kind of formalize it. And they all they're doing is formalizing the verdict that they had already arrived at illegally, right? Trumped up charges. So Peter's denials actually spanned these three trials, if you will. Isn't it interesting, and I believe not a bit coincidental, by the way, that while Jesus was on trial in this mock trumped-up court with trumped-up charges, Peter was also on trial in a way. Remember what Satan asked Jesus permission to do with Peter? You remember that? I think Peter's kind of forgetful. I mean, when Jesus tells him things, it's very much like me. It kind of goes in one ear and out the other. I have to learn the hard way. Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. I think the sifting has begun. He was being tested by a very real enemy. Jesus warned him about it, so Peter should have seen it coming. But as Christ predicted, sadly, he did not. So remember, only hours earlier, Jesus, that was Luke 22, 31 and 32, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So here we have Jesus in a very obvious trial, but Peter's in a trial of his own, but because it's a spiritual one, Peter's much less aware of it. Kind of obvious when you got a sword in your hand, right, and you're throwing it around, or you're in a foxhole somewhere shooting back at an enemy. No one has to remind you that you're in a battle, right? No one would have to go, "Did you know you're in a battle?" "I am?" Bah, 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 right? Kind of obvious. But see, that's the trap that we fall into every single day. We forget that the real battle, the one that really matters, the one that takes lives for eternity, is happening every single minute, all the time. And it's the only really battle that matters. Yet we walk around so focused on the physical one, we completely forget about the real one that's happening that we don't see. And Peter is so much less aware of that one. Remember Peter's ambitious response in verse 33. Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. So with Peter, nothing has changed yet. Always quick to make promises, quick to make snap judgments, quick to say something before thinking. What do we say in today's vernacular? Quick to have his mouth write checks his body can't cash, right? Shortly after that, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus predicted that the disciples would all forsake him. That very night, Matthew 26, 30 and 31. And what did the audacious Peter say to that? When Jesus said, this is what you guys are going to do, what did Peter say? That's right. Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Which caused Jesus to reply to Peter in verse 34. Oh, Peter. Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you, Peter, will deny me three times. What did Peter say to that? Oh, the audacious Peter. I love Peter so much. What did he say to that? Also recorded in Mark 14, 31. Peter doubles down. He doubles down and says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. So what, Peter, you're going to make Jesus a liar? These are your choices, by the way. Mark 14, 31, we see that when Peter said this, then this is important, and we don't get this. Unless you read Mark 14, 31 for this little detail, you don't catch this, okay? What does Mark add for us that's very important? Because Peter says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And we see that when Peter said this, they all said the same. All the rest of the disciples chimed in. Absolutely, us neither, Lord. We're with you, man. Famous last words. Peter talked a big game. He was impulsive. He continually repeated and doubled down, as we say, on the promise that no matter what else happens, Lord, no matter who else bails on you, Lord, Peter insisted that he, if he was the last one standing, he wasn't going anywhere. I'll be here until the end with you, Lord. I'm absolutely going nowhere. I will die with you. I will gladly die with you, but I will never forsake you. Was he trying to convince Jesus or himself? Hey, Jesus already knows what's going to happen. You'd have to believe that Peter knows that, right? Don't you think Peter by now has figured out that Jesus knows what's going to happen? So does Peter think he's going to make Jesus a liar? I don't think he really thought that through. Peter probably should have kept his mouth shut and prayed that he not fall to temptation, right? Which is exactly what Jesus told him to do. Peter thought when the crowd came, he would be strong. And when the crowd first showed up, what does Peter do? He's strong. Why? Right? He grabs a sword and he runs up. Man, I'm going to fight to the death. I'm good to go. Jesus is right here. I'm nice and strong. The shepherd is standing right next to me. I can be bold. Peter was full of confidence with Jesus right there. But guys, the enemy is cunning, okay? The enemy is just, this might hurt some of your feelings, okay? So get ready. The enemy's smarter than you. I'm really sorry to break that to some of you. I know you're never going to come back because I just said Satan is smarter than you. Satan is smarter than you. He knows the word better than you do. He's got you in every way possible except you're one of the Lord's children. See, we have a shepherd that is taking care of us. But when you take your eyes off the shepherd and you wander away from the shepherd, the enemy is cunning. He's going to single you out when you are weak and while you're wandering out there by yourself, thinking, I got this. I don't need the rest of the flock. I don't think I need the shepherd so close. I'm good. I'm strong. I've read a bunch of self-help books. I know how to get my inner power. I'm good to go. He's not going to attack you when the shepherd is standing right there. The wolf is going to get you alone. The wolf is going to get you when you're vulnerable. Then he's going to attack. If you think you can stand on your own, you're just being absolutely foolish. There's just no other way to put it. He waited until Peter was by himself. I mean, he had John there, but he's in a crowd of people who are definitely enemies. He's definitely feeling alone. He's feeling like, man, the Lord is not with me here. The Lord's got his own battle to fight here, and I'm kind of surrounded by enemies. So when the time came during that vulnerable state to actually be strong, Peter folded like a cheap tent. Faced with loneliness and helplessness, Peter lost the battle, and he denied Jesus three times, as predicted. And now the trial Jesus was facing was truly a kangaroo court. This wasn't a court in search of actual evidence. This was a court in search of charges. They had to manufacture charges since real charges just simply didn't exist. You know, a real court examines evidence. They hear testimony. They try to be impartial. This trial was meant to figure out what charges can we possibly trump up that's going to convince the Romans to execute this guy. Annas interrogated Jesus even though he hadn't been charged with any crime. Yet contrary to any standard of fairness, they continued to troll Jesus, looking for charges to levy against him. Annas was supposed to be acting as an impartial judge, but instead he was acting like some corrupt prosecutor. And when Annas' efforts failed, Jesus went to go face Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin in yet another kangaroo court. And that illegal hearing also failed to produce any evidence or reveal any crime committed by Jesus, simply because he hadn't committed any. So they had to resort to using false testimony from lying witnesses. They had no problems accepting that because they're just railroading Jesus. And so once they hear these lying witnesses, they begin to accuse him of blasphemy. And this kangaroo court also violated any standard of fairness and justice because the goal was death to Jesus. The goal was not fairness or truth-seeking. These were evil men. They were puppets of the original liar. And facts simply didn't matter. We see a lot of that going on today, too, don't we? Facts just don't matter. There's an agenda, and that's what's going to happen. No witnesses for the defense were ever allowed. And these lying witnesses were never challenged. Even the testimony of the witnesses that they had were contradictory and inconsistent. That didn't matter. The end justifies the means. This case would have been thrown out of any real court. But in this case, the truth was actually an obstacle that needed to be managed and marginalized. See, when you have no moral compass at all, the end justifies the means. And I want you guys to realize that this is always the path of Satan. It is never the right path for Christians. For Christians, we do what's right and let the chips fall. Instead, Caiaphas tried to get Jesus to hang himself, so to speak, and he asked him directly, and this is in Matthew 26. It's this same trial, but Matthew, again, fills in some details. Matthew 26, 63, but Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus replied in verse 64, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Boom. And now Caiaphas had the answer that he was looking for. Jesus literally incriminated himself by telling the truth again. And how did the clown show respond? Verses 65 and 66. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. Now, a couple of funny things here that I think you guys can take note of, that it's just funny to note these things, okay, because we truly have a kangaroo court going on here, and the end justifies the means, and they don't care about playing by the rules, and they don't care about the, suddenly the Jewish law doesn't matter so much, because Caiaphas' attempt to show his piety and devotion to God by tearing his robes was actually a violation of the law, according to Leviticus 21:10. So, you know, those things just don't matter when you've got to, the end justifies the means. So the Sanhedrin were finally able to render the verdict everyone wanted because of Jesus declaring he was God, which was the truth. And just like that, the kangaroo court was over. I love John MacArthur writes this in his book, The Murder of Jesus. No one was permitted to speak in his defense. No voice of caution was raised at any point in the trial. No plea for mercy was entertained. None of the evidence that supported his claims were ever considered. Jesus was simply railroaded by the high priest's kangaroo court into a guilty verdict that had been arranged and agreed upon long before he ever came to trial. So meanwhile, Peter is trying to blend, right? He's trying to blend into the crowd that was, you know, following this event at a distance. Along with John, we see in John 18:15. And he and John were simply warming themselves next to a fire when a servant girl recognizes Peter as one of Jesus' disciples, and she calls him out. Hey, I know you. You were with him. And of course, this happened at the gate to the high priest's compound. John 18:17 fills in that little detail for us, and we know exactly where this actually happened. Peter was obviously caught off guard. He wasn't ready for it. Imagine that. The wolf got the sheep away and had him kind of isolated and feeling a little vulnerable when he didn't expect it. Shocking. Peter probably started to panic a little in his mind. Anybody else been there? Or suddenly you're caught off guard and your mind's going, uh-oh, please stop locking up. You can't think straight and suddenly you're just full-blown panic mode, right? And he blurts out, woman, I do not know him. When his confidence was gone, Jesus wasn't with him, Peter was a vulnerable sheep. Couldn't even stand up to this slave girl. Couldn't even tell the truth to a slave girl. Stand up for the Lord. How minor of a time would it take for you to say, I'm not a Christian. I don't follow Jesus. R.C.H. Lenski writes, it took only a menial maid to fell the chief of the 12. Gone were all his high and heroic protestations to Jesus. Gone all the spurious courage from his heart and from the hand that had snatched out the sword in Gethsemane. Here stands the errant, coward who is unable to confess his heavenly Lord and cringes in lying denial. Peter's head reeling, left that area and went out into the porch, which was the corridor leading to the gate. Mark 14 fills in that little detail for us. And the first rooster crowed. A bit freaked out, Peter heads for the exit, but before he could escape, he was confronted again by another man who began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." Matthew adds for us that another servant girl, Matthew 26:71, also identified Peter as having been with Christ, while Mark refers to the servant girl in 14:69, probably the same one from the gate who had already accused him, repeated her accusations. So now the accusations were coming from all sides. I mean, people were stepping out of the crowd to point at Peter and go, "This dude was with him," and Peter's denying them all, man. He's fending them all off as quickly and vehemently as possible, trying to get the attention away, trying to fight the wolf off with a stick all by himself. Peter again denied any knowledge of Jesus. This time, we see in Matthew 26, this time, Peter swore an oath to attest to his truthfulness of his denial. For whatever reason, Peter stayed in the courtyard, either to get away from the servant girl who was at the gate, probably, or because maybe the entrance was blocked by a crowd, but Peter stayed in the courtyard because that's the scene of his final denial. And after an hour had passed, he was confronted for the third time when another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is Galilean too." This man, a slave of the high priest and a relative of Malchus, actually, was the one who was pointing Peter out this last time. Malchus was the one whose ear Peter had cut off in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said to him, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Which is in John 18:26. And now Peter was really emphatic with his denial, man. In response to this guy, and for the benefit of everybody else listening, just in case anybody else wondered, accusing Peter of being a companion and follower of Christ, Peter vehemently denied any knowledge of Jesus and began to curse and swear. And that's in Matthew 26:74. You put all these accounts together and you see, man, you see a desperate guy willing to do anything to get away from the wolf. So first of all, he started to just deny it. Next, he swore an oath. Now he's just in full-blown panic mode, cursing and swearing that what he's saying is the truth. Now he's just getting angry. Peter pronounces God's curses on himself, calling for divine judgment to fall on him if he was lying. Not something I recommend if you're actually lying, by the way. So it began as a simple denial to a slave girl, escalated quickly, in the words of Ron Burgundy, right? Escalated into this flurry of vehemently animated denials to a large group of bystanders that was accompanied with cursing and swearing. Suddenly and dramatically, two things happened at that exact moment. A rooster crowed for the second time, Mark 14:72, and the Lord, at that moment, being escorted across the courtyard after leaving his kangaroo court hearing before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, turned and looked at Peter. Would you just want to melt into the ground? I mean, is there any mountain that could hide you enough from the Lord's glare at that moment. Imagine facing that. Do you want to hear, "I never knew you," or do you want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? And immediately Peter was reminded, and he remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And like someone ripping his heart from his chest, the weight and reality of what had just happened hit Peter like a freight train. All that Jesus predicted had happened. Peter reflected on all of his brash promises. Yet words don't really matter much if you don't back them up with action. In fact, all that you're doing is ruining your own reputation and making it a deep-seated fact that you're just a liar. As MacArthur says, Peter had boasted too much, prayed too little, acted too fast, followed too far, and had failed to believe the Lord's warning and promise, rejected reproof, slept instead of watching and praying, and ended up boldly setting himself in the middle of the enemies of the Lord. Such audaciousness had led to a shocking, demoralizing defeat. And Luke says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter cried out for forgiveness. And after the resurrection, Jesus completely restored him. And I think this is also an amazing nugget here. If you recall, how many times did Peter deny Jesus? Jesus said, "You're going to deny me how many times?" Three times. Remember after the resurrection when Peter and Jesus are having that conversation and Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" How many times did Jesus ask Peter if he loved him? Do you think that's a coincidence? No. The Lord completely restored Peter, but he wanted him to just remember. I want you to remember that little lesson, Peter. If you love me, you need to stop denying me. You need to stand. Peter went on to do really great things, the power of the Holy Spirit. He got a chance to redeem himself. When they went and grabbed Peter to crucify him, he said, "I am not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. You need to crucify me upside down." So they said, "Okay." He got a chance to go to his death as a bold martyr declaring Jesus. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.